We turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 7, our text for today. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. God's word reads, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Amen. You may be seated. I have stated now several times that what we have here in Ephesians in this portion of Scripture is not theoretical, meaning these warnings, this instruction is as needed today as when it was first given. Now, we're going to jump to Revelation chapter 2 as part of my introduction here. Revelation 2, we have the word of Christ to the church in Thyatira, the fourth church that is addressed. And look at verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." What a testimony. If that was all we had, we would say the church of Thyatira, what a faithful congregation. They're growing even. But then you see verses 20 through 23. They had a woman named Jezebel. We see in verse 20. "She calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." And Christ says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulations unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So what a contrast in that church. Verse 19 and then verses 20 through 23. How could this be? Well, I think if we reflect on some churches today, even in our own nation, we could come up with modern day examples of something like this. Now, as we consider in Ephesians 5, the words of warning and instruction, we are not to think, well, what other church needs these words? No, we are to consider, how must we receive this truth? Holiness is not that you think you're better than other people. Holiness is you're not as bad as what other people are doing. No, we have to first consider that this passage is for us, and we must take this passage very seriously because the God we serve judges. The word awesome is an abused word today, but this is an awesome passage. When we consider the calling that we have been given, when we consider the wrath of God, that is an awesome thing to consider. So the text here, the call to walk in purity. Verse 2, walk in love. I'm going to use that as the theme here. Walk in purity as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. I've divided these verses into three parts. Verses 3 and 4 fit together, and then I'm taking verse 5 and 6b, Hopefully the outline will make sense as we look at it. And then verse 6a and 7 for my outline. But verses 3 and 4, let these things not even be named among you. Verses 3 and 4. Before we focus even on verses 3 and 4, let's step back and consider some of the context here that we have in our passage. We go back to Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. That is where Paul lays out this theme of the old man and the new man. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Then you could say everything starting in verse 25, almost through the end of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 20, is an expansion, is an application, a commentary on that central text, verses 17 through 24. And then I would say the theological center, at least of this section, is verses 1 and 2. We must never lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, verses 3 through 7, must be connected back to that in light of what Jesus Christ has done. How are you to live? That is what we see here in verses 3 through 7 and following. Now let's consider some of the cultural background of this passage. I've mentioned before, the letter to the Ephesians likely was written more than just to the church in the city of Ephesus. But the city of Ephesus was the key city of the area. And the other cities that surrounded it probably would have had their business in some cases connected to Ephesus. So it was a key city just like New York or Chicago, probably even more maybe at that time. And it would have been an impressive city. If you could visit the city of Ephesus, I'm sure you would have been impressed by it. A beautiful city. If you came by boat, you would have entered the beautiful harbor, and then there would have been a wide marble street. Imagine streets paved in marble. A wide marble street that would take you from the harbor all the way to the theater, that theater where Paul almost was brought up. He was spared from that, but that commotion that we read in the book of Acts, that great theater. Now, as you made your way from the harbor to the theater, all these beautiful buildings, you would have passed a public library, but also a public brothel. Living in Ephesus, we might say, would have been like living on the Las Vegas Strip, a very sensual city, a demonic city. I don't know if you've had the chance to spend time in Las Vegas. The one time that we passed through there, it's a city that makes you sick almost. So Christians in that area would have had to fight all forms of perversion. Perversion can change forms. We might say, well, today it's even more accessible. That might be true, but the same basic perversions, the same temptations remain the same. God's word gives the same admonitions. And so here in verses 3 and 4, the sins of the flesh, in terms of some of the physical sinful activities, the sins of the tongue in verse 4. Let's look at verse 3 first. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness. Three things that are brought together there. Fornication, any form of sinful sexual activity that could involve both the body and the mind. We consider the words of Jesus, who spoke, and of course other parts of Scripture, it can be in action, but also in thought. To lust after another woman is a form of adultery when you are married. So fornication is a rather broad category, and uncleanness would be an even larger and related category. So the two working together deal with all sorts of sins and perversions. There are people today that would say, well, I'm just watching something. I'm not doing it. Well, uncleanness would certainly cover that. And then we also observe that covetousness is joined with these sins. And we go back to Ephesians 4:19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness, same word, with greediness. And the word greediness in Ephesians 4:19 is the same word covetousness here in chapter 5. Some would suggest Paul brings this. This was part of Jewish tradition, but I think we can say this. All forms of sin can be very controlling and enslaving, and especially the sins that are listed here, they have an insatiable nature. That once you give in, there is no enough. Covetousness, this greediness, the spirit that continues and never says enough. Now, sadly, and I could give specific examples, I should probably write something up. There is the attempt today to downplay the serious nature of the sins that would fit under verse 3 and other passages of Scripture. So some say today, well, all sins are equal. In one sense, that is true. All sin is detestable in God's sight. Even what you call the smallest sin would render you unworthy of eternal life. In that sense, all sins are equal. And it is true that sometimes, perhaps as Christians, we overlook some sins. Gossip, backbiting, maybe some forms of pride. But there are people today that would say, the sins of verse 3 are not worse than any other sins. And that is to be very naive. To be very naive. Let me give an example. A husband, for example, could be selfish. Neglect his wife and children. That would be sinful. Selfishness is sin. But what about a husband who beats his wife? Who constantly berates his wife? A husband that beats his children. Is that not worse than just being selfish? Yes, it is. So sin, there are degrees of sin. And the consequences and degrees of sin. When Scripture gives the punishment for sin in terms of restitution, it depends on the nature of the sin, right? Whether it's theft or murder, other things. So we should hate and detest all sin. But notice, even here in verse 3, there is a warning. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Paul is saying, these sins are even more wicked, more perverse. They should not even have a mention in terms of taking place. Now, this language of let it not even be named among you, there are three passages, at least in the Old Testament, that have this, don't even mention the name, and it's connected with idolatry. One passage would be Exodus 23:13. Exodus 23, verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. That's not identical to what we have here, but it's similar. These things should not even have a mention. Now, again, all sin is grievous. However, there are sins that absolutely must have no place among God's people. It doesn't mean they are unforgivable. Doesn't mean if you have committed some of these sins in the past that you must live your entire life with shame, but we must never reach the point where these sins become accepted or tolerated under the guise of love. That's what we have a powerful force today that would say we should almost be accepting, at least tolerant, because we have to be loving. Well, love rejoices in the truth. Look back to Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What we have here in Ephesians 5:4 then is an expansion of this verse. There are three words used in verse 4, and interestingly, these words are only used in the New Testament in this verse. That would be parallels, but filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, only used here. And maybe that doesn't allow us to define them as much as we would like, but I think what we have here is clear enough. Filthiness, I think that would be a good translation. It could be defined as any speech that would or should make a morally sensitive person ashamed. Filthiness, that should make a morally sensitive person ashamed. Then the word foolish talking, literally in Greek, moronic words. Moronic words. And the ancient Greek writer Plutarch said, "This is the talk that comes from a drunken man. Words without sense or profit. Words with no value." Then you have the word translated here as coarse jesting. And I think that's a good translation. Now, commentators and other lexicons point out that in some contexts, this word had a positive sense to it. Again, depending on the context, it could refer to people who were very clever with their ability to speak, witty people. A person has a good wit, but here the idea is speech. It might be clever, but it's not appropriate. One lexicon says, risque wit. Risque wit. Verse 4 doesn't mean that every word sounds nice. Scripture sometimes uses harsh language. You read portions of Ezekiel. Paul, at times, used very strong language when he was talking about those who perverted the gospel. So there are some strong words in Scripture, but it's filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. That is the focus. Words that are repulsive in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then look at the contrast in verse 4. But rather, giving of thanks. That's quite a contrast from filthiness and foolish talking or coarse jesting. No, be focused on giving thanks. And this word, giving thanks, is where we get the word Eucharist, from the word in Greek to give thanks. Eucharist. Some understand the meaning here is of grace or graciousness. I think that could be helpful. The focus of our speech should be in line with recognizing God's sovereignty and His goodness. As we think of the words that we speak, they should be controlled by the fact that God is sovereign and He is gracious to us. Now, the picture then of verses 3 and 4 is not that Christians are naive, goody-two-shoes, better than others. No, what verses 3 and 4 call us to consider is the horror of sin. The horror of sin in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not boasting of our own goodness. No, it's the opposite. We know the frailty of the flesh. That's what Paul is calling us to observe. The fact that he has to mention this to a Christian congregation means he knows the frailty of the flesh. So we read this, again, not boasting, but reacting that in horror, because we know we are not holy, but we serve a holy God. That is why these things are so scandalous. We want our words, we want our actions to be in line with what the Lord has done for us. Let's consider then verses 5 and 6b. There is no inheritance for these fornicators, unclean persons, covetous men. No inheritance, but rather God's wrath. Now, the New Testament makes two things very clear. All of Scripture. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all what Jesus Christ has done, what the sovereign triune God have done for sinners. It's not your own obedience. It's not your righteousness that you bring to the table. But second, this is very clear. Those who continue to persist in sin without any shame, without any confession, without any repentance, though they may claim the name of Christ, they are not offered a word of encouragement. They are offered a word of judgment. Paul is writing to a church here. These are people who claim to be bought by Christ, and yet Paul is dealing with those people. And Paul says, this is obvious. This you know. You know these things. And the words in verse 5 are related back to the words in verse 3. They're not identical words, but in English and in Greek, there's a connection. Fornication and the fornicator. Uncleanness, the unclean person. Covetousness, the covetous man. So there's a verbal connection with those words. Now, you find very similar words of warning in 1 Corinthians. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 first. We'll look at two passages in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a horrible chapter when you know the context of it. But verse 11, Paul's giving a sort of a summary of this. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Some of the same words from Ephesians 5 are used here in 1 Corinthians 5. Then turning a chapter to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Those two passages. And then the book of Revelation, two times also, gives a similar word of judgment. Let me just read one of those. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21, 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And here in our passage from Ephesians 5, you have the word inheritance. Obviously, there's a connection there. The word inheritance is used three times in Ephesians. Two times in chapter 1, and then one time here in chapter 5. If you have no inheritance, what is that saying? It means you have no part in God's work of grace and salvation. You are outside the kingdom of Christ and God. Isn't that interesting language? The kingdom of Christ and God. Then we consider, in my outline here, we consider the last part of verse 6. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul in Colossians 3, 6 says something very similar. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Paul in Romans 1 says something similar. The wrath of God is manifested, is made known. There it's a present day manifestation here in Ephesians 5 where it says the wrath of God comes. Is this a present day fulfillment, or is it speaking of the culmination, the ultimate judgment? Some would say it could be both. Others would suggest it's probably speaking of the future. It well could be both. The language seems to suggest, although people claim one thing now, their life may look well now, there will come a day when all of this is revealed. And it will be a horrible day. A horrible day. My friends, every time we see this language of the wrath of God, how thankful we should be to be delivered from God's wrath. This is not pat yourself on the back language. This is the language that should lead to thanksgiving. I think that's why Paul, here in this context, says the giving of thanks. When you consider what you have been saved from, what you consider that you have been delivered from God's wrath, that should make you profoundly thankful. So this is not to make us feel superior. that we're better than others. No, it's we are thankful that we have been rescued and delivered. Then we have verse 6a and verse 7. Watch out, do not be partakers with them. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What's the nature of the deception? Why does Paul give this warning here? Well, we're not given the full context, but I think we have enough in Scripture to at least make some reasonable possibilities, including verse 6 itself. But let me suggest three possible ideas. Some would say, well, maybe some of the background is a early form of Gnosticism. What's Gnosticism? Well, part of Gnosticism was the separation of the physical and the spiritual, and the belief that what really mattered is the spiritual. The physical meant nothing, so it didn't matter what you did with your physical body as long as you had the right spiritual ideas. Maybe that's part of the background, the deception. There were those also, we know, that took the idea that we have been delivered from the judgment of the law to mean, well, we can do whatever we please. We're free. We can live however we want to live. That possibly could be part of the deception. John MacArthur connects the warning in verse 6 with the end of the verse, which makes a lot of sense. He writes this, no Christian will be sinless in this present life, but it is dangerously deceptive for Christians to offer assurance of salvation to a professing believer whose life is characterized by persistent sin, who shows no shame for that sin or hunger for the holy and pure things of God. And that makes a lot of sense in this context and unfortunately with what we're seeing today in a lot of cases. The deception of giving a promotion of wicked behavior because we want to be loving. So part of the enslavement of sin is to falsely, for those especially who falsely claim to be Christians, is to justify or minimize sin with excuses. Paul says, let no one deceive you. Let's not downplay the serious nature, the horror of sin. That is a cruel form of deception. And then verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Some would connect verse 7 with verse 8. We know it all comes together. I'm connecting it back with verse 6, let no one deceive you. The word partaker is a word used only in Ephesians, and it's only used two times. Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians 3:6. Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. There is a wonderful unity that God brings in saving sinners, Gentiles and Jews, partakers of his promise in Christ. There is a unity that we want to promote. Paul writes about that at the beginning of chapter 4. We want to promote a unity with true believers, those living according to God's truth. But then true unity also means what? There has to be a separation from false teachers, from those who live a perverse life. If you're joined to Christ and you share in Christ, how can you be a sharer, a partaker in the lives of those who justify the sins and other sins described here? That would make no sense. So there is a unity, there is a separation that is set forth here. We might say another form of deception is to think these things don't affect me, that we can be naive about our own ability to resist sin and temptation. That would be also a cruel form of deception. Now, I've commented before on the great changes that we see in many conservative Protestant churches. Interesting, as you study, you go back to the 1920s, It was mainly fundamentalist churches, not exclusively, but mainly churches that would be considered fundamentalists, that believed in God's word. And then you have the mainline churches, the major Presbyterian and other denominations that were drifting off from God's truth. And so you have these fundamentalist churches that had a lot of legalism, but they were the ones that believed the Bible, at least. And we've moved on from that time. Some of us came out of very fundamentalist backgrounds, and some of that spirit still exists today. There are those churches that still strongly proclaim the fundamentalist message. There are some glaring cases of hypocrisy and abuse and deceit in some of these things. So that's part of the history. Now, on the other hand, what you see today are churches that are totally caving in to the culture, saying, well, we have so many people committing sin, we can't even fight against it. We just throw up the flag and we call a surrender. We have to make a truce. It's just the reality of the culture. Both of those are wrong paths. What we see in this text is the serious nature of sin and the grace of God. We must proclaim both. Take sin seriously, but we proclaim the grace of God. And we know there's a battle that Christians are facing, and we cannot play around then when it comes to sin. We know that God is gracious. He does forgive all sin. But we cannot call ourselves followers of Christ and play games with sin. This is not works righteousness. It's taking seriously what Scripture sets forth. The message of grace and the transformation that a true believer enjoys, the confession, the repentance that a true believer will demonstrate. So we walk in purity because Christ has loved us, has given himself for us. Paul says, be focused on the giving of thanks in verse 4. And as we think on this message, on this text, let's be filled with the spirit of thanksgiving. What deliverance God has given to us. It's not our own goodness. It's God's deliverance. Deliverance from his wrath. And then I think we should take seriously this passage. Are there sins? Are there temptations that you are facing? Are you fighting sin or playing games and making excuses? Let these things not even be named among us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God. As we consider our own lives, as we consider what is taking place around us, we sometimes would be filled with despair. If we just look to ourselves, indeed, that would be reason for despair. But we want to look to you. We want to always rest in our Lord. Work in the life of this congregation, that the commands, the warnings of this passage would be taken seriously. Help us also to stand in the midst of a time where there is so much compromise, flirting with the ideas, seeking the approval of this world. Oh Lord, we want to stand on truth. We may be called haters. We may be mocked. We want to stand on this truth. Oh Lord, make us grateful as we have been called to be very careful in our speech. May our speech increasingly be characterized by thankfulness as we live in light of all that our Savior has done for wretched sinners in saving us, washing us, in cleansing us. Secure this peace to us. Let us fight then against that temptation that remains to put off that old man, to live in terms of the new man, we pray. All of this is our prayer in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Since 1965, the Church of Christian Liberty has sought to proclaim God's word faithfully. God has also given us a calling in Christian education. We invite you to learn more about our church and our educational ministries. Please visit ChristianLiberty.com.